I failed to do a sound check today, so my first words are to make sure that the speakers are working and you can hear me. Well, good morning. It is great to be with you after a long week spent in North Carolina at a Pillar Pastors Conference, which was another drinking of the fire hydrant as they flooded us with information. This morning, we are going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We finally made it through chapter 1. Didn't think you were ever going to get there, did you? That was four sermons in chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 10. When you get there, if you're able, please join me in standing as we honor God's word by standing as we read it. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. I could preach on just those two words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All God's people say,
praise be to God.
Praise be to God. You may be seated, and thank you very much. Let me pray, and let's talk about this passage. Almighty God, I think this passage is exciting for us. This passage talks about how you saved us out of your grace and out of your goodness and out of your kindness. Lord, you are not a mean judge who desires to condemn people to hell, but you are a loving God who cares so much that you would go to the greatest lengths to save people from sin, to have a reconciled relationship that has been broken by sin, and all of that through the blood of your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross and rose 3 days later. Lord, this morning, as we talk about this passage, may you open our hearts, may you open our minds. Lord, may you strengthen us in our walk with you. And maybe someone in this room would hear this for the first time, or hearing it 100 times would realize how true these words are and would recognize their need of you. Lord, speak to our hearts this morning for your glory and for your honor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, if you think about chapter 1, again, not everybody was here for chapter 1, so let's give a little bit of a review and not going super crazy. Chapter 1 is salvation from God's perspective. It is how God chose to save us. So it's from his viewpoint. So it's from his viewpoint in heaven, looking down here, wanting all of us to have a relationship with him. But chapter 2, Paul changes the perspective. And he allows us to see from our perspective what God has done. Now, if you think through some of the things that we've talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, In verses 3 through 6, it says that God chose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. So just a refresher there, but how good does it make you feel that you've been chosen by God? He made us his sons and daughters before creation. He loved us that much that the plan that he worked in himself, he founded before the world. So this plan of salvation came before anything ever existed. In verses 7 to 10, then we hear about God's redemption. We hear about what God did. We hear about how he paid a price. He set us free from slavery. He set us free from bondage to the system of the world. He set us free from bondage to Satan. He set us free because he redeemed us. These promises of God have been given to us, and they're secure in Jesus, and God guaranteed those promises by sealing us with the Holy Spirit. So God not only gave us the Spirit to live within us, to help us, but it's a guarantee, as if God needed a guarantee. This is God's plan, and it is a display of his love and grace to us. God displayed this love to us on the cross of Christ. That's where we see the nature of the love of God. That's the visual aspect of what you and I get to see as we see Jesus, the perfect, holy, righteous one, hanging with his arms stretched wide, nailed to the cross, dying, pierced for our transgressions. Jesus on that cross took the wrath of God for us. Jesus took your penalty. Whatever the sin is, whatever it is that's in your heart that you're thinking about, Jesus took that. So if you've stolen something, Jesus nailed that to the cross. That was nailed to the cross in Christ. If you hurt someone, that was nailed to the cross in Christ. If you broke a law, human law or anything else, that was nailed to the cross of Christ. Jesus took that punishment and the wrath of God that was ours because of our sin, therefore freeing us from the bondage. You and I no longer owe God for the debt of sin. That's been paid for in Christ. Why did God do this? In review, God did this as a display of his grace. God did this so that he could express to us the goodness that he wants for us. Grace, and I'll get to it again when we talk about grace. Verse 8 is the big verse there for talking about grace. But grace is unmerited favor. God didn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us salvation. Salvation isn't something that we went to the store and we paid for, and we finally made the final payment on it, we get to pick it up. He did this out of his grace, out of his goodness. But I want you to think last week. I've preached this message probably 6 times in my life, and yet I couldn't pull out a single sermon and use it again. The reason I couldn't do that is because of what I preached last week. If you look at the verse, if you look at the passage last week where Paul was praying for us, listen to what Paul prayed in chapter 1. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So he asked God to enlighten the eyes, the hearts, the eyes of our hearts, so that we would see something, so that we would know the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That power, as I studied this passage, that power stands out to me. And the first thing that that Paul writes about here is our human condition and what God did. I picked that passage in John chapter 11, verses 43 and 44, 42 and 43, for Josh to read on purpose. If you think about the greatest act that Jesus performed on this earth before the cross, that was the resurrection of Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That is a display of something that only God can do. That is something that no one else has ever done. We can resuscitate people when they're freshly, if their heart's not beating and their lungs aren't functioning. We can potentially resuscitate people by God's will. But Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days, wrapped up in grave clothes. He hadn't breathed a breath in 4 days. His heart hadn't beat a single beat in 4 days. The greatest single act of his human existence on this earth before the cross, Now, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't do more. But the greatest display of the power of God in Christ is raising Lazarus from the dead. Because that's something that only God can do. And Paul starts here. And he starts with what we are and who we are. Put yourself in Lazarus' shoes. Here's our condition. Chapter 1. You are dead. You're dead. Think about that for a moment. Spiritually, you are dead and outside of Christ. Before Christ, you are dead and outside of Christ with no hope. Paul is writing to us here that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and we are, by nature, children of wrath. Ouch. That's rough. Dead. You've probably heard this 100 times, but what can dead people do? Dead people can do nothing. I can't wish myself to be alive again. I can't wish myself unto salvation. A dead person can do absolutely nothing. So when Paul writes to the church about being dead, he's not talking about the death that we think, the physical death where we stop breathing and our heart stops. He's talking a little bit more, and for those who are Halloween folks, he talks about us a little bit more like zombies. I figured I'd get a chuckle out of that from a couple of you. He talks a little bit more about us being like zombies. So I can still function. If outside of Christ, I can still function. I can still eat. I can still breathe. I can still go to work. I can still walk. I can still do all the things that any other human can do. But what I can't do is I can't make myself righteous. What I can't do is I can't justify myself. What I can't do is I can't save myself. Because that's something that only God can do. So yes, while I'm living, I'm more like outside of Christ, while I'm living, I'm more like a zombie. I'm going through the motions. I'm living life. But my heart is going where it's been directed by who I'm attached to. Those who are living in this world that are dead, even those who were dead in our trust, even we who were dead in our sins before Christ, they're dead to inner peace. They're dead to happiness. They're dead to all things spiritual. And like truth and righteousness and every good thing. So somebody who is dead in their sins and transgressions or trespasses, they're dead to everything. No peace, no hope, no relationship with God, no ability to change that. This is what Paul is writing to us about how God has done this. You're dead. All of us are dead. He uses trespasses and sins here not to differentiate between the two words so that you would understand that, okay, I've made a little mistake in trespasses, or I've made a big mistake in not being holy, like God has called us to be holy. He used the little trespasses and the big sins so that we would recognize that we are all trapped in something. It's corporate. It's complete. It's a whole thing. There is not a human who walks on the face of this earth who has not been affected and entrapped in sin. Therefore, none of us, before Christ or currently without Christ, are without excuse, and we are dead or were dead in our sins and transgressions. Every single human that had ever lived is dead or has been dead. He also writes that we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body. If you remember back to when we were in 1 John, we talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what motivates us. That's the world. That's what we want. I want more money. I want what I want. I want my physical needs met, my sexual desires met. I want all of the things that I want. I want all of those things, the lust of the eyes. I want that beauty. I want all of that, and I want it to come to me. I want that fast car. I want that nice house. I want all of those things. The lust of the flesh. The desire that our physical needs would be met. Not for good purposes, not for the purposes of procreation or anything else, but that they would be met for my purposes, for my good feelings, for my desires. In the pride of life. Oh, look how good I am. Look how good my life is. Look how good I can be without God. That's what we want. That's who we are. Those are the things that we fight with on a daily basis. That's the world. And we see that over and over again. We see that in commercials. We see that in sexually charged commercials. We see that in commercials. Invest your money here so you can have more money when you retire. You see that in, oh, you need a bigger house. You know, the realtor ads. All of those things, the world is feeding us. They're trying to tell us that those are the things that are going to give us joy. Well, if you've been there, you know that a bigger house isn't necessarily going to give you joy. You know that a faster or a nicer car isn't necessarily going to give you joy. It's only Christ who is going to give us joy. Paul is reminding us again in Trespasses and Sins that we slip or fall, we deviate, we go the wrong direction, we miss the mark. Again, to tell us that we are all stuck in our sin. Therefore, we are all equally dead or have been equally dead in this situation. The path of death. While we are or were dead, the only walking or course that we were able to follow is described in verse 2. You walked as dead people, like zombies, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You don't have a choice here. If you're stuck in your sins and transgressions, you are bound by shackles and chains. You are bound like Lazarus was in grave clothes, and you have no ability to get out of them. You are bound to what? You are bound to the world's systems, yes. You are bound to your own heart's desires. That's what we are in nature as sinners. These are the things that we want as sinners. But that system is run by Satan. Satan, who is a real being. Satan, who is not something that is abstract. It is run by Satan, and it is controlled by Satan, and he's controlling us. As he floods our desires, as he floods our hearts with more and more information about how we can live without God. Did God really say that you're going to die? Did God say that to Adam and Eve? That's the question Satan asked. Did God really say that you would die? Here in chapter 2, verse 1, yeah. It may not be a physical death that God was talking about, but spiritually we are dead outside of Christ. And with that, there's also a physical death that happens because of that. And as much as it pains us to talk about that spiritual death, there's coming a point when there will be a judgment that if you die in your sins and transgressions without the Lord, without coming to faith in Jesus Christ, without receiving his love and his grace, There is a place where God is going to judge, and there will be what's called the second death. And I don't want to talk about that a whole bunch, but there are consequences for our sins. And that second death is where we will be eternally separated from God, where we will have no further chance to be redeemed because we've missed it while we were on this earth. That second death comes after the first death and comes after the judgment when we are cast away. As Jesus himself says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you are attached to me, abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. But those branches who don't bear fruit or who are not attached to the vine, they get cut off. They get dried out and they get thrown into the fire. They get separated from the source of life. God in Jesus is the source of life. It is Jesus Christ who is giving us this hope. It is Jesus Christ who is giving us this freedom. And we'll talk about that more here in a moment. We walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15. I've already mentioned the desires of the flesh, pleasing to me. The desires of the eyes, that which drives me because I want it. I need to work a second job so I can go get more money, so I can go buy all the things that I want. And the pride of life, that which keeps me as God in my own life. Prince of the power of the air is who we followed in the dead state. Satan and his demons do have power and control over every person as described as dead in verse 1. Satan is the leader of every dead person. That doesn't make you more evil in this world or less evil in this world, but if you have not submitted yourself in love, in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are ruled by something. Something is ruling over you. And if it's not God, then what is it? If it's not God, then it's Satan, and it's the world system that Satan rules over. And that's what traps us. Point number two. God's life-giving love is what I titled this. And it's these words are huge. I know we love verses 8, 9, and 10, but verse 4 is everything in this verse, in this passage of Scripture. It's two words. But God. That is what pivots. It's our hinge point. It's what changes our direction. We're stuck and dead in our sins and transgressions with no hope and no ability to do anything. So from Paul is asking in chapter 1 that we would see the power of God. We see our deadness, which is what I was hoping that you're going to see here this morning so far. You see that you're dead in your sins and transgressions. Now how do I get out of it? Paul goes to verse 4 and he says, but God. God didn't leave us, doesn't leave us where we are. While we're drawing breath, while we're here, while we're listening to the word, there's hope. I am not a fool to presume that everybody in this room is a believer. My prayer is that you would all believe in Jesus. My prayer is that you would leave this room today knowing that you need something more than you have. Even as a believer, my prayer is that you would grow in your faith and it would be stronger. If you're a pre-Christian, somebody who hasn't yet met Christ, somebody who hasn't yet accepted him as Lord and Savior, our prayer is that you would believe in that Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. But this is all about God. I'm stuck in my sins and transgressions, and I can do nothing. The change in direction, the turning point from death to life occurs here in verse 4. From Ephesians 1 and chapter 2, we're seeing salvation from sin and death, while involving new life and blessings for those receiving salvation, is not about the recipients. Chapter 1, we learned that this was all about to the praise of God's glorious grace. God extended grace to us that is undeserved and unmerited, and he's the one who receives the credit. It deserves the credit. Salvation is not about us. Salvation benefits us. Please don't take that the wrong way. We receive benefits from salvation. Salvation is about God. Salvation is about how good God is and how we see God. It's about restoring that picture that we damaged and destroyed when we entered this world in sin and as we continue in sin. While people who are dead can do nothing to change their state, God made us alive in Christ. Even while we were dead. So if you're dead and you can do nothing, and God made you alive, who made you alive? Not something I did. God made me alive. God made you alive. Let's turn to John real quick, John chapter 11. And I just want to read a little bit about this story with Lazarus. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. Stop for just a second. Jesus was deeply moved. What moved Jesus? What moved Jesus was the fact that Lazarus was dead. So what moves God? What moves God to act that he would bring life out of death, that he would glorify his name by doing so? He came to the tomb after being deeply moved. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Think about this. He'd been dead for 4 days, which you're going to hear in a moment. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Are you seeing the picture here in John chapter 11 as it correlates with Ephesians chapter 1? What is Jesus telling us we're going to see? We're going to see the glory of God in the resurrection of life. We're going to see the glory of God as he raises up Lazarus from the dead. God's desire is not to cast us away, but to bring us close. God's desire is not to have us have a broken relationship, but that that relationship would be restored. Verse 41, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.'" So Jesus is praying. He's talking to the Father. "When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.'" Jesus didn't do anything. It was with the word that Jesus spoke that Lazarus came back. He didn't perform CPR. He didn't go in and give breathing, respiratory breathing. He didn't give CPR compressions. He didn't do that. He spoke and Lazarus rose. The man who had died came out. Now think about Lazarus. That was from Jesus' perspective, from God's perspective. Think about Lazarus' perspective, our perspective. The man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus just did for Lazarus in John chapter 11 what God does for us. We were dead. Jesus spoke. We came to life. All of those trappings that keep us trapped in our sin and in our world, all of those grave clothes, the cloths that wrapped us up, the face cloth that had him covered. Can you only imagine Lazarus walking out? You know, because he couldn't move. His legs and his arms were wrapped. The first thing Jesus said is, "Let him go. Set him free. Take that stuff off of him." And that's what Jesus is telling us. That's what Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 2, that God does in salvation by grace through the shed blood of Jesus. All of the trappings of this world are removed from us. The things that hold us bound in captivity to Satan, the things that we're addicted to, the things that control us in this world are set free. And Jesus did all of this at a word. Paul wants us to see in his prayer of chapter 1 the power of God in salvation. And he's showing it to us here in Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, what God has done for us. The amazing work of what he's done. I just felt that Lazarus picture was a great picture to see where we are, to see where we've been, and to see what God has done. Lazarus could do nothing. His sisters could do nothing. The grieving city could do nothing. But Jesus gave Lazarus life. What a powerful picture of salvation. And because God looked upon our helpless state and stepped in, we have life and we are free from sin and death. God's nature is displayed here. This is God. This is who God is. This isn't the God that is full of judgment, is it? This isn't the God that the world says, "Oh, don't follow God because he's just a mean God. He's just setting up a whole bunch of rules so you can make your life miserable." Is that the God we're talking about? That's not the God that I'm seeing in the scriptures. That's not who I'm seeing here. But what we do see, as we see this picture of redemption, as we see this picture of God's love and intervention in a sinful world, what I see is I see God's great love. I see his nature displayed in salvation. God is allowing us to look at him. He's allowing us to see who he is. Have you ever wondered what God looks like? And I realize we can't see God because he's a spirit, but have you ever wondered what's in God's heart? Well, here it is. In the plan of salvation, God's great love, or God's love, or great love, here in this passage, So verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. This great love is God's motivation for rescuing us. God loved you. God loves you, not just loved, past tense. God loves you. We all hunt and seek and search for love when it's right here in front of our face. The love of God is displayed in salvation. He loved us despite the fact that he's offended by our sin, that we've hurt him, that we've rebelled against him. We've talked about being his image bearers and how that was broken. I don't bear God's image perfectly. I don't bear God's image well. Even today as a Christian. And God loved us despite the fact that I've broken that picture. But it says that he's rich in mercy. If God were the judge that the world says that he is, and all he's trying to do is to steal your fun, why would God continue to let us live? If he were that kind of judge, he should have just wiped us out and started over. But God, in his nature, is rich in mercy. We see God being patient. God does not want to condemn you. He doesn't want to condemn me. He doesn't want to condemn anyone. So he waits. He doesn't judge. He doesn't bring all of the consequences and the price for sin that he should or that he could. He waits patiently because he's merciful. He withheld that judgment from us and provided a way for us to return to him. But then it says in verse 7, the immeasurable riches of his grace, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. Grace. What is grace? It's the unmerited favor. Use your child. Think about your children. Do they deserve the Christmas presents that they're getting this year? I see you laughing. Do they deserve the Christmas presents that they're getting this year? Did they deserve their birthday presents? Have they earned them? If you're honest, I was a bad kid, so I didn't earn anything. I didn't deserve anything. But yet, miraculously, my parents extended grace to me in giving me gifts every Christmas. I didn't deserve them. I didn't earn them. Many times I probably should have had them taken away, and that was threatened a lot. But my parents gave them anyway. And while we're talking about parents and children, God, the great creator of us, is so gracious that while we don't deserve anything, we don't deserve the life that he's offering us. I didn't deserve to have Jesus die on that cross. I didn't deserve to even be considered for salvation. But by God's grace, he saved me. And by God's grace, he can save you and has saved some of you. God's love and mercy and grace are described in this way because they're unable to be measured. So think about the word great, rich, and immeasurable in this. We can't measure the depth of God's grace. We can't measure the depth of God's love. We can't measure the depth of his mercy. But God's love is greater than death. God's love is life-giving and snatches us from death and from Satan and sets us free. God makes us alive. God makes that which was dead in Christ alive. Everybody noticeably looked at that, look at the clock. I want to make sure where I'm at. Point number 3. God's glory is revealed in salvation. This is about God. This is not about Steve. This is not about anybody else here. This is about what God is doing. And God's glory is revealed in salvation. 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Some interesting language in there. There's some interesting thoughts in there. Where does faith come from? If you have faith in Jesus, where did it come from? According to this passage, most of us would probably say, well, I have faith in Jesus. God opened my eyes and I believed and I had faith. But according to this, and sometimes we might even say that faith comes from within us. That God helped me believe. But the Bible says, Paul says in verse 8, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that is not our own doing. It is of God's grace that we have faith. You don't believe in God because of anything that you have done. You don't believe in God because of anything that you have heard. You believe in God because God called you before the foundation of the world. God brought you to Himself and He revealed Himself to you. He is the one who opened your heart. He is the one who has revealed all of this information to you. He is the one who has presented Jesus to you and has helped you believe. Faith is our response to God, but our faith comes from God. It's not something you can build or generate on your own. We've been saved by God's choosing, not ours. This salvation of God is unto life. And this life is not just on this earth. There's more. In this world, there is much suffering. We know that. Even for Christians, we know that Christians still get cancer. We still know that Christians still have car accidents. We know that our children get sick, and we fight with that all the time. But this life is not all there is. There is something more for us by having faith that God has given to us in Christ by His grace through the shed blood of Jesus, that we are going to have a life that is going to be set apart and holy and perfect in the future. It's begun here. And we're fleshing that out as we live our lives, as we try to live more holy, and as we try to live better for God's glory. Excuse me. It starts here, but it's completed when we get to heaven. That's when full salvation will find its effect for us. When we are with Jesus, who is seated on His throne, and we are enjoying and worshiping the one God of the world, the one God of the universe. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have been raised to life and seated in the heavenly places with Christ so that God can display His grace to all the principalities and powers. I want you to think about this for a minute. You and I are trophies. We're God's trophies. How many of you like trophies? I've been competitively shooting for a really long time, and I like my trophies. They remind me of different matches and different things that I've done. They give me a moment to be proud. They give me a moment to display my skill. You didn't see me do that. You didn't see me earn that trophy. But when I point to that trophy and you look at the score and you look at the percentage or whatever it is, bowlers, you know, you've got the 300 trophies and you've got your match trophies, pool shooters, you've got your trophies that come with that. Those are things that we display because we're proud of what we've done. We are God's trophies. And can you imagine what it looks like in heaven? Huh, look at that one. That one right there, she's Kay and she's mine. Look at what I did in her life. Look at what I did in Carmine's life. Look at what I did in Ross's life. Can you see this? Can you see how bad Steve was? Can you see how bad he was before he came to faith in Christ? Huh, God's standing up there like, I did it. I was able to save these people. And we are evidence to Satan, to the world, to all the principalities and powers, which we will talk about later in Ephesians. We are God's trophies of grace and a display of God's glory. What an amazing thing as our Heavenly Father that He would be proud of us, that He would be proud of what He's done in and through us. Saved through faith, that's from God. We've been saved by grace through faith. That's a gift. Faith is not something that you can produce. Only God can give it. Faith, not of works. And the reason it's not of works, because if it was of works, I would be the first in line to steal the credit from God. Look at what I did. We'd be sitting in an elders and deacons meeting, and we could be talking about how, oh, Steve just, the faith that is in you, that you've welled up, that you've raised up in you. No, that's not the way this works. I can't raise faith in myself. Only God can give me faith. Any faith that you see in me, any redemption that you see in me, you must look back to God and give him the credit and the glory. Because God did it. That takes away the credit and gives God the credit and the glory to which he, to where it solely belongs. Workmanship. We are his workmanship. From God's perspective in chapter 1, salvation is something that only God can do. God is the only one who can take the dead and make them alive. This too is for the purpose of God getting the glory. But now that we are his and we recognize that he did all of this, we also recognize that we have been made alive for a purpose. Look at verse 10. What's the purpose? And I'm going to go backwards in this verse. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saved us before the foundation of the world, and God prepared works for us to do before the foundation of the world, that we would walk in them. Let's go to the first part of the verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that we would do the good that God is wanting us to do, so that people can see the glory of God in us. Salvation is something that only God can do. And it has a purpose. That purpose is that we are saved, believe in Jesus, love him, have faith in him, trust in God, but that we don't just sit here on a Sunday morning, but that we get up out of our chairs and we go about our daily lives in the next 6 days and we live for him, doing the works that he has created for us so that his glory can be seen in the communities in which we live, so that his glories can be seen in our workplace, so that his glories can be seen in our family lives. God has asked us to do some things. Some of those things are very simple. Love God. Love your neighbor. Love. Be like God. Go out into this world and show the love of Christ. Live for him. Those are the works that God wants us to do. He wants us to display our lives. He wants us to not hide. He wants us to boldly go out. I've been saved. I'm not saying we beat somebody over the head with the Bible, but I've been saved. I have life. Why can't I have joy? Is this the kind of Christian we are? Do we walk around miserable? I have the joy of Jesus. Jesus is in my heart. Can't you tell? He wants us to have that joy. He wants us to have that peace. And he wants us to live out our faith that he has so graciously given us so that we can help others see him. So that they can have the same experience with God in salvation, in faith, through grace. That they could recognize God's love. That they would have a relationship with God. That they will follow him and do good works that he prepared beforehand, not only for us to do, but for them to do as well. These works are the works that cause God's image to be more clearly seen in us, works of love, displaying mercy, extending grace to those around us, both believing and unbelieving. So, yes, I should love you. And yes, you should love me. But we should also be looking for those opportunities to love someone else. Someone who might not be so lovely. Someone who might want more to hurt me or to do damage to my name or something like that, so that they can see the love of God. But God. The most important two words there. God did something to save us and to give us life. All praise and glory to God. Church, please understand that every human being is bound to something. You are bound to something. You all worship something. You either worship yourselves, your life in this world, which means that you're worshiping Satan. Not overtly in a crazy way. I'm not saying that you're Satan worshipers. But you're bound to him in your sin. Jesus just set Lazarus free from his grave clothes so that he could live and so that he could move. And he's done the same for us. But by doing so, that binds us to him. The binding that we have to Jesus is love. Jesus doesn't have to shackle us. He doesn't have to put the handcuffs on us, so to speak, and connect us to him and drag us along every place we go. But we're bound to him by love. Where Jesus goes, we go. Where we go, Jesus goes with us. A Christian, by God's calling and salvation, is bound to God in Christ. And this bond is love. A follower of Christ then willingly embraces the things that bring him or her closer to God. What does that? Praying, reading the Bible, understanding more about God. I don't want you to read the Bible just because I want you to read the Bible. I want you to read the Bible so that you can see who God is. I want you to read Scripture so that you can clearly understand the love that God has for you and the nature that God has and the glory of God. You don't earn salvation by doing these things, but living a life in a way that is pleasing to the one who saved you is what we're supposed to be doing. Follower of Christ, does this describe you? Is this who you are? And I know we all struggle, but does this describe your life in Christ? Are you saved and reflecting the glory of Christ by God's grace through his mercy and shining the light of Jesus in the rest of the world? I don't have an answer for you except to pray and ask God to come bring you closer. But my question is, if not, why not? If you don't feel like you're close to God as a believer, as a follower of Christ, why? Take a look at your heart, is all I can ask. And I ask you, what's in there? What's keeping? What's between you and God? The answer is probably going to be some kind of a sin, something that you're holding on to that you don't want to let go of. And then root that out and ask God to help you with that sin, whatever that might be. The goal would be to get you closer to God. If you're hearing this and you're a pre-Christian, someone who has not yet accepted Christ, not yet believed in Jesus, that's okay. You've just heard about the glory and the power of God in salvation, how God has taken the dead spiritually and made them alive in Christ. I realize that nobody in this room is dead physically, but if you're dead spiritually and you haven't yet accepted Christ, are you walking through this life as if it seems... And it seems like every decision you make causes more trouble and difficulty? I had 2 phone calls this week from friends of mine who that's all their life is. And neither one of them want to follow God. You can't in this world find satisfaction. You can't in this world find true peace. You cannot in this world find true hope outside of Jesus Christ. So the question is, are you only living for yourself, and no matter how your life goes, you're never satisfied? How many people do we know that have all the money in the world? Wouldn't say all the money in the world, but have riches and wealth, and they have whatever they have, but they're not satisfied. Why? Because there's a separation between God and them in their heart. But God, in quotes in verse 4, applies to you too, pre-Christian. God has intervened for you as well. Maybe now is a time in which God is calling you and giving you faith. Please allow God to break the chains of this world that are holding you attached to Satan and are currently binding you in slavery. If your heart is wanting you to believe this passage of Scripture, that is God calling you. You don't have faith on your own. If your heart right now says, I need this Jesus, that is God reaching into your heart and exposing to you the truth of the gospel, that he is doing something. And that means you need to respond. That means you need to ask some questions. That means you need to pray. That might mean you need to ask for counsel. It might mean that you need to talk to Chris or myself or Josh or anyone else for that matter who is in this room and is a member of this church, because God is calling to you to bring you out of slavery and set you free. That is God revealing to you the faith that you need. So you have a choice. Christian, get closer to God. Pre-Christian, come to God in faith. Faith that God is giving you. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you know how quickly I am to want to steal your credit and your glory. You know how quickly we all want to grab the chart and put an X there and mark it off as being done. Lord, but you have created a plan of salvation that is solely of you. And I praise God for that. I praise you that I can't take the credit for someone else's salvation. But I can praise you for their soul being eternally changed through the blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for answering Paul's prayer in chapter 1 in revealing to us your power displayed in raising the dead to life in chapter 2. Lord, help this passage to impact us and to motivate us to live for you and for your glory. May you, Lord, be honored and glorified through these words. Lord, make us sharper. Make us closer. Draw us closer to yourself. And for someone in this room who is a pre-Christian, and the hope is, I say that because the hope is that they just haven't come to Christ yet. And that they are on the way. So Lord, if there is a person in this room who is a pre-believer, a pre-Christian, would you open their hearts? Would you save their souls? Would you set them free from the bonds of this world and Satan and his power? And glorify your name.